And now let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel that we've been looking at on these Lord's Day evenings, and the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And we are going to read the words of a man named Nebuchadnezzar, the same Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in chapter 1, the same Nebuchadnezzar that we have looked at in chapter 2, and the same Nebuchadnezzar that we have seen in chapter 3. And this particular chapter belongs to the period when Nebuchadnezzar has been engaged in this immense building project in Babylon. And the centerpiece of that building project were the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. The walls of Babylon, the commentators tell us, were 75 foot in height, 32 feet broad, and were 60 miles in circumference. And the city of Babylon was laid out in 625 districts, lined by streets all laid out at right angles. And the Hanging Gardens were constructed on a vast raised terrace, which was cultivated with the most exotic trees and plants and shrubs and flowers. And he had devised a number of brilliant canals and aqueducts and reservoirs in order to bring water to these hanging gardens. They were an astonishing sight. And it was after the completion of those projects that the king was resting in his palace, and certain things happened to him. And those certain things are now going to be explained to us by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So let's read in chapter 4 of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height is reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was all food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Well, really, what that chapter is all about is that it is this proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar describing what has just happened to him. Not quite sure how long it took, the seven times are simply periods of time. They could have been 7 days, they could have been 7 weeks, they could have been 7 months, they could have been 7 years, we don't know. But it has happened, and now he is writing about all that's happened to him. And he tells us there was a point where he became a very worried and anxious man because of certain things that were taking place. And he said one evening he went to sleep and he dreams this dream in which he sees this great cosmic tree rising up to heaven, where he says there was a heavenly watcher coming down. And the heavenly watcher orders that the tree is to be cut down. Now, without us going into the details of the dream, there is no doubt that it was a clear warning to this man of certain things that were going to happen to him. And Daniel makes it quite clear. This is about you. You are the tree. And Daniel says, these things are going to happen to you. And then we are told that all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And now here is the account that he is given. Now imagine if you were a citizen of the Empire of Babylon at that time, and the rumors are going round about the king. The king has gone mad. Extraordinary things have happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, after it's all happened, is giving what somebody has described as a kind of a primitive press release. He's saying, this is the account of what has happened in order to assure you that you are not being ruled by a crazy king. And once the reason of this man is restored, he's back in his right mind, he makes this proclamation, which would be kept in the records and the archives of the kingdom. And it is a remarkable testimony to the God of Israel. It is a clear, it is a plain statement made by what we might say as an uninspired man, but he's making the statement as a result of going through this terrible experience. Now, there are some commentators and some people who have reservations about the statement of Nebuchadnezzar because they are the words of what was a pagan king. Now, there are statements and comments and observations made in Scripture by ungodly men. And many of them are in harmony with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So you can't simply dismiss a chapter like this because it is the statement of a man who has the record of Nebuchadnezzar. It is that. But God has seen to it that it's been written down, and we know that it harmonizes with the rest of biblical teaching. Almost every word that this man is uttering are in harmony with those words which were inspired by God, by men who were asked to proclaim the truth of God. So here is this powerful king, perhaps the most powerful man in the then known world, making this proclamation to the whole of his empire. And the astonishing thing is that he is telling all of his subjects that God, the God of Israel, has been at work in his life, and that the God of Israel has done something in his life. In other words, it is nothing less than a man's testimony to God's dealings with him. If you look at verse 2, and it may help you this evening, we'll be looking at different verses, but if you look at verse 2, E.J. Young gives this comment on verse 2 where it says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And E.J. Young says this, these signs were of an extraordinary or miraculous nature. And the word wonders serves to designate the effect that they had produced. Here is Nebuchadnezzar saying, things have happened to me, signs and wonders. Now, if you look at what it says in verse 34 and 35, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I would venture to say that I would think that he was inspired to say that. That 35th verse, those of you that have the very helpful commentary by Stuart Olliott says, it contains the most comprehensive statement on the sovereignty of God to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's an astonishing statement. Now, from verse 37, where he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven," and so on, it seems clear to me that Nebuchadnezzar has been converted. He's been converted to worship the God of Israel. So the whole chapter is the story of how that conversion came about. And to my mind, the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar is stressing here is that he came to believe in God through these remarkable dealings of God with him. And as a consequence of those dealings, he says that he has been taught a very important lesson. And the lesson is, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. That's the climax of the proclamation. And that seems to me is the lesson, the one lesson that this man learned more than any other. And I believe it's the main lesson that we should take from this whole incident. Now, some of you have heard me say these words a number of times, and I make no apologies for saying them again, but I want to say them this evening in order to covet your attention about what we're going to look at. And if by my saying them to you again, they fix them in your mind, I would be very happy. The words by an American poet, J.A. Alexander. "There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which each path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent. You who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart." You who from God depart. This is God's word. While it is today, repent and do not harden your heart. It's the same story that Francis Thompson brings out in his epic poem, The Hound of Heaven. Here is God pursuing this man. And in the process, he is teaching this man some vital lessons. So all I want to do this evening is to consider with you why the lesson was needed, how the lesson was taught, and what the lesson accomplished. So why was the lesson needed? The reason that the lesson was needed was because Nebuchadnezzar is a man who has repeatedly ignored the voice of God speaking to him. Look at what he says in verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." Here is the king's own description of himself prior to these things happening to him. And it is the same man that we have seen in the previous chapters that God has been speaking forcibly to him, but he has chosen again and again to ignore that voice. He hears the voice of God. He begins to show a certain amount of concern. And then he begins to wriggle and squirm and to avoid the challenge of God's voice. And there may be some of you here this evening, and you are doing precisely that. And God has been speaking to you, and God is speaking to you, and you are squirming, and you are seeking to avoid the voice of God. And you refuse to respond, and you are unwilling to do the one thing that can bring you peace with God and peace with yourself. Now think of what has already happened in this man's life. In chapter 1, you remember that he's been brought face to face with four godly men, young teenagers who were full of grace and knowledge and wisdom. And they stood head and shoulders above the rest of men. They were men of purity and of holiness, and they would not compromise their faith in God. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at what it says in verse 19 and verse 20, the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his... Nebuchadnezzar looked at these young men and he knew that they had something. That these men worshipped a living God, and that living God was a reality to them. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes interested in the God of these Hebrews. He's never encountered anything like this before. Here are these men whose beliefs were totally different from everything that Nebuchadnezzar had known. So what is happening? Opportunity is knocking at the door of Nebuchadnezzar's life. The eternal unseen world is breaking into his experience. And Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by these young believers that he promotes them within his court. If you look at what is said in chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9 that we've just read. But as at last Daniel came before me, and he reminds his readers and listeners, his name is Belteshazzar, and that was the name that Nebuchadnezzar had given to him. But in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream. Do you see what he's saying? Daniel, I know that you are different. Don't think that that word magicians means that he was one of the magicians of the kind that Nebuchadnezzar had. One of his soothsayers, one of his wise men. But he says, you are different. I know that you are different. The Spirit of God is in you. But I want to say to you that interest in the things of God and attraction to the people of God is not the same thing as becoming a child of God. And you can come to this church because you like this church. And you can come to this church and you can be attracted to the people in this church. But that must never become a substitute for doing the will of God. Now, there is no lack of sympathy in Nebuchadnezzar. But at this point, he is unwilling to humble himself before God. So God persists with him. And then you remember in chapter 2, by means of a dream. And the interpretation of the dream, he is spoken to yet again. And here is Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 with the same rebellious spirit, refusing the claims of God upon his soul, his arrogance, his intolerance, being vented upon his astrologers and his soothsayers. And what is happening? God is confronting him again with eternal issues. And so the unseen world is touching him again. Well, at that point, it is a light touch on his shoulder, so to speak. But it was enough to disturb him. And we are told that he was troubled and he was afraid. Just as many people can be troubled and afraid when things like that happen to them. Have you been troubled and afraid? Have you been troubled and afraid when you realized that what you had been doing and what you had been engaged in might be found out? That somebody might come and look at your computer and have a record of everywhere you've been on it. And you're afraid. And you begin to tremble. You begin to cry out to God. Because God is speaking to you. And you can plead to God. And you can cry to God. And you can receive answers from God and still not turn to Him. It's interesting to see how a number of occasions where kings in the Bible were challenged like this. Do you remember King Herod? We are told that he was nearly distracted by the preaching of John the Baptist. He didn't like it, but he kept going back to hear more. But he didn't come to faith. King Agrippa listened to Paul. He trembled when Paul spoke to him about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And although he trembled, he squirmed. And he never turned to Christ. And that is how it is with this king. And for all I know, it may be that way with you this evening. And here are the powers of the world to come, touching life, touching life, touching life. And he's resisting and reacting, and he's defiant. So do you begin to see what is happening? First of all, he is taking a passing interest in this strange religion. Then he begins to commune with these Hebrews. And then as time goes by, he even makes a profession of faith. Look at what it said in chapter 2 and verse 46. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel, said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Now, don't think that it was a confession of faith. It sounded very impressive, but it meant precisely nothing. Because when you turn over into chapter 3, here is this same man, and he's setting up this golden image. You could give the title to this story as "The Man Who Would Not Listen" and "The Man Who Would Not Make Up His Mind." And then in this third chapter, he's acting in defiance of this God who has been troubling him. So it wasn't a matter of ignorance that made him build this idol. It was a matter of perversity. He raises this obscene image. And what he's doing is reacting against the conviction in his heart about Daniel's God and Daniel's gospel. And maybe you are doing the very same this evening. And you're digging in your heels with great determination concerning this God and this gospel. So when you come into chapter 3, you say, where is the profession of faith that he made in chapter 2 now? He has said, your God is a God of gods. But he's now changed his tune. Now remember, in chapter 2, the impression was real enough. But now the impression has worn off. And he's back where he was before all of that happened, and he is now filled again with idolatry. That hymn that we sang, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," there is another verse in it that is not in our hymnal, but it says this: "Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in. God's wonderful redemption, his remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, For I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. We forget so soon. God speaks. We're afraid. We tremble. We cry. We pray. We make professions. We make confessions. We make determinations. We make resolutions. But the early dew of morning passes away so soon. And profession is one thing. To submit your life to God is another. And all the time with this man, he is becoming harder and harder and more difficult for him to recognize the voice of God. But the astonishing thing is that in chapter 3, God still speaks to him. Look at what it says in verse 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him. They frustrated the king's word, yielded their bodies that they shouldn't serve nor worship any god except their own God. I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against their God shall be cut in pieces, and their houses be made an ash heap. There is no other God who can deliver like this." And you might think at that point that this man at last has come to his senses. There is no other God who can deliver like this. That's precisely what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other God like... It's almost the same, but it's not quite. It is one thing to see it. It is another thing to accept it. And yet the astonishing thing is that the Lord persists with this king. And so we come into chapter 4, and he speaks to him again by sending this bad dream. In verse 5, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar was gripped by fear. And well, he might. Because the dream was clear, it was unmistakable that God was speaking to him about things to come. It didn't only trouble Nebuchadnezzar, it also troubled Daniel. You can almost sense the concern in the voice of Daniel as Daniel comes before the king and Daniel gives the interpretation to the king. And remember that what Daniel was doing was being a faithful servant of God. If ever there was a courageous servant of God, it was Daniel. Daniel knew about these fiery furnaces. He knew what this king could do. He knew what could happen to him. But he was faithful to God. He was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful to Nebuchadnezzar's soul. And although he knew that what he was going to say to this king might make him angry and put his own life in danger, Daniel is basically saying, "I am willing to be killed if it means that this man will be saved." Now, it's not always easy to preach the word of God to men and women, especially when that word is a hard word and it is a word of judgment. But here is Daniel being faithful. And whilst the interpretation of this dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that because it wasn't immediately fulfilled, something happened to this man. Did you notice that we were told that a whole year passed, he tells us himself. A whole year passed after this dream when I was frightened out of my wits, when I was warned by God what was going to happen to me. A whole year. And you will notice in verse 30, he takes courage again. Here he is in his palace with the hanging gardens. Look at all this Babylon that I have built. No sign of a broken heart. No sign of a contrite spirit. All the signs of a man being stubborn and as proud as he was before. And this man's experience is not unique. And it often happens to people in this church, in these seats. And for all I know, it's happening at this very moment that God speaks to people. He speaks in His Word. He speaks through the hymns that we sing. He speaks through the preaching of the Word. He speaks to people in the disappointments they go through in life. He speaks to them by the tragedies they see in life. He speaks to them through the bereavements that go on in life. And some people, they make certain resolutions, they make confessions, they make promises, and then the crisis passes, and the sermon is ended, and they go through that door or that door, and all their resolutions and all their intentions go by the board. There's a famous preacher in Wales named John Elias, 18th century preacher. 10,000 people attended his funeral. Shows you how popular he was. And John Elias tells the story of his blacksmith and how his blacksmith, on one occasion, had secured a new dog. And Elias said, "When I went to the smithy, and there is the blacksmith with the anvil, and there is the furnace with all the sparks flying, and he's putting the metal into the furnace. Then he's putting it on the anvil. And then he's striking it. And the sparks are flying. And the noise is going. And here is this new dog. And it's tethered to the anvil. And it's howling and howling and trembling with fear." But he said, "Just a matter of weeks later, I go down. And the anvil is still being smitten. The sparks are still flying. And the dog was sleeping next to the anvil." There is nothing worse than becoming gospel hardened. And some of you, you've listened to it, and you've listened to it, and you've listened to it. And God has spoken to you, and spoken to you, and spoken to you. And your life has been hardened by other things. And it is for this reason that sometimes God has to deal with us solemnly. And here is Nebuchadnezzar hardening his heart. And he tells us the point came when I was at ease with my life. And I shouldn't have been. And he is telling us himself, it was all about my swollen pride. A terrible thing. You may think that there are worse sins than pride, but that is questionable. Our Lord and the whole of Scripture supports the view that pride is among the deadliest of sins. In Proverbs 6, it's the first among six things that the Lord says he hates. Because pride is that which puts yourself at the center of your world instead of God. Now, obviously, there is such a thing as genuine pride. You can be proud of your family and proud of your work, proud of your friendships and so on. That is poles apart from the pride of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. This kind of pride is abominable because it struts around and it brags and it boasts and it puffs up its own ego. And I myself am the measure of everything. And it's because of pride that men can steal and rob and commit adultery, because I am the center of my world. And to my right, nobody has, to myself, nobody has the right to dispute who I am, what I do, what I think. And it's expressed in attitudes and in talk and in dress. Have you ever thought, as you looked at yourself in the mirror, what's your main motive for buying that dress and dressing the way you're dressing? So people will look at you and think, oh, it's wonderful. You look absolutely great. Pride. That kind of insufferable pride that you may meet with in the workplace, where a man says, oh, of course, I went to Harvard, you know. Not many people go to Harvard. Not many people come out of Harvard and become mechanics. It's insufferable pride. It was pride that cast Satan out of heaven when he said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will make myself like the Almighty. And he was cast out. It was pride that put Adam out of the garden. Pride. Remember, Jesus told the story about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. And you remember that the Pharisee prayed within himself, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this man. I'm not a publican. I fast, I give tithes of everything that I possess. And it was all true. No reason to doubt that the man was true. But it suffered from his pride. And the poor publican couldn't even lift up his head, smote his breast, said, be merciful to me. That is the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's sin. When we thrust ourselves into the center of everything and we make ourselves the test and the standard and the measure of everything else. And so our life is circled around I, me, and mine. And we forget that we are creatures and we are not the creator. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. That is why this lesson was needed. And then look at how the lesson was taught. It was taught by means of this dream and its interpretation. Here is this tree growing and growing, can be seen from a great distance. The angel descends, commands that it be cut down, the leaves stripped, the fruit taken away, the animals and the birds are no longer to enjoy it at all. Nothing is left but this bare stump, and it is bound with a metal band, and it is to stay in the open field with the beasts, it's to graze there, to stay like that for 7 periods of time, 7 indefinite periods. And there is no difficulty in understanding the dream. Daniel reluctantly tells the king, Nebuchadnezzar, I have to say this to you. You are the tree. You are this mighty king. You are still growing in power. But you are going to be cut down. And you are going to be brought down to earth for a purpose. In verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, you don't have to be a psychologist to realize that that must have had a profound impact upon the king. He was terrified, especially in the light of all that has previously happened to him in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And so it doesn't have to be a dream. God simply needs to put a finger on your life. And he can do that by various means and with various people. That God can come to you and he can speak to you and he can stop you in your tracks. It only needs a ring of the doorbell. It only needs a telephone to ring. It only needs a letter to come through the mail. It only needs a dream. It only needs a hurricane. It only needs an accident in your car when you're going home. It only needs any of these things in order to shake you to the core of your being. And you can be deeply disturbed for days and for even months. And probably Nebuchadnezzar felt as many people do. When something like that disturbs them, I've got to do something about this. I'm going to get my life right. But a whole year goes by and he did nothing. except perhaps to think about it, feeling, well, maybe there was some urgency about it, but the sense of urgency has become fainter and fainter. And the sense of urgency has become so faint that he's come to the point of complacency. And probably, perhaps saying to himself, Daniel, I think you were wrong. I think the interpretation was wrong. Nothing has happened. And therefore, nothing is going to happen. And so he struts around the gardens, ignoring all the times that God has spoken to him again and again. So let me ask you again this evening, have you forgotten those times when you were frightened by God? And you were anxious, and you were crying, and you didn't know what to do, and you remember when you got down by your bed and you cried out to God and said, I'm never going to do this again. I'm going to get my life right. And then you forgot. And time goes on. And you're like this man. And maybe there comes a point where you even give voice to the way you feel. Let me remind you of what we read in Luke's Gospel. Jesus said that there was such a man. And God said to him, you fool, you fool. This night, your soul is going to be required of you. This night. And it is always God who calls the tune. And you think you have control of your life, that you can call the tune as to when you are going to come and respond to him. But you don't have that prerogative. God calls the tune. Where is that mysterious line beyond which you go and there is no more hope? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, verse 31, a voice from heaven. And in a moment, he became mad. E.J. Young says this, it seems to have been a condition that is called lycanthropy, in which the person thinks himself to be an animal while at the same time preserving enough consciousness to remember who he actually is. Such people who suffer from this complaint act like the animal they imagined they are. It was a terrible thing. Within the hour, he is stark, staring mad. And remember that it was God's doing. It was God's doing. Now, sometimes those people who are cynical, they would say that if you take religion seriously, that you'll get religious mania, you'll become mental. Well, this story is giving the lie to that kind of view. It is not that this man went mad because he took religion seriously. It's because he didn't. And when you don't take religion seriously, that's the kind of thing that can drive you mad. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. So this lesson is teaching Nebuchadnezzar, and it is teaching us. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar and we are being taught that we are being watched by God. There was a watcher. There was somebody who was watching all the time. Watching you, watching me, all the time, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, when we are on our own, when we don't think anybody else can see us, those things that we are doing in secret, there is a watcher. There is someone who is always there, seeing what is going on. And it is also teaching us that we are not only being watched by God, but we are being warned by God. And God's warning is, from this chapter, it's the same warning that was given in the pre-flood era when God said, my spirit will not always strive with a man. How long will I go on like this? There is a line that is crossed. And God says, my spirit will no longer strive. It's a terrifying thought. And I want you to ask yourself the question, does that apply to you? Is God saying that to you? I can't, and none of the other pastors or anybody else can see the dealings of God with you in your innermost being. Your inner life is hidden from everybody else, but you know when God has spoken to you. And it may have been when you have been reading the Bible for yourself and a verse of Scripture has popped out and it's spoken to you and convicted you. And the Spirit of God has spoken and you've struggled and then you've forgotten it and the voice of Scripture has died away and God is saying to you, my Spirit will not always strive with a man. And it may be that in the preaching of the Word, such preaching as you've heard from this pulpit, and Christ has been set forth movingly, attractively, in all his loveliness, the thunderings of God have been brought to you, the judgments of God have been revealed to you, and you have been spoken by it. And the grace of God and the love of God has melted your heart, moved you. But then you've delayed and you've put it off, and so a deadness creeps over you. And the attractiveness of Christ and the urgency of the gospel has faded from your mind. My Spirit will not always strive with a man. And it may have been in that time of crisis, and you cried out to God. And then it went. And God says, my Spirit will not always strive with a man. And there is the solemn verse in the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 7, concerning Ephraim. And the Lord says, concerning Ephraim, leave him alone. He has turned to his idols. Let him be. Can you think of that? Can you imagine that being said of you? That God says to his Holy Spirit, leave him alone, leave her alone. Don't speak to them anymore. When they read the Bible, don't let it convict them. When they sit under the preaching of the Word, don't let it move them. When they see certain things that are clearly the providence of God, don't let it affect them. If there is an earthquake, don't let it move them. If there is a plague that breaks out in South Florida, don't let them be afraid. Let them stand before it, hardened. Let them go to the cemetery and stand at the open grave, and don't move their heart. Leave him alone. Don't let the gospel affect him any longer. Leave him alone. It is a terrifying thought. God comes and he speaks, and people refuse him. Listen to these words. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, let me in. But oh, the door was bolted by thoughtlessness and sin. I'm too young, the child said. I cannot yield today. There's time enough tomorrow. The Spirit went his way. Again he came and pleaded in youth's bright happy hour. He came but heard no answer. For held by Satan's power, the youth lay idly dreaming and saying, not today. Not till I've tried earth's pleasures. The Spirit went away. Again he called in mercy, in manhood's vigorous prime. But still he found no welcome. The merchant had no time, no time for true repentance, no time to think or pray, and so, repulsed and saddened, the Spirit went away. Once more he called and waited. The man was old and ill. He scarcely heard the whisper. His heart was cold and still. Go, leave me. When I need thee, I'll call for thee, he cried. Then, sinking on his pillow, without a hope, he died. I have been at least two deathbeds where I have seen that happen. Men who refused God. And one man, unconscious and slipping into eternity, and another man fully conscious and frantically trying to hold on to life because he'd refused God. It is a most solemn, serious thing. And it happens to people in this church when they sit under preaching week by week. Touched, disturbed, maybe angry, then indifferent, then they become bored. And I just wonder whether it is making you fearful. And the word of God for you is this: today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. And the lesson is teaching Nebuchadnezzar, you're being watched by God. You're being warned by God. And eventually he was humbled by God. And what was the outcome of the lesson? Well, in this man's case, wonderfully, he repented and he was converted. And we thank God for that. And we were hearing about it this morning, were we not? With Saul of Tarsus, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And there are the worst of sinners who are wonderfully saved. But you must never presume upon God. And this, for some of you, may be the last sermon you will ever hear. For all I know, it could be the last sermon that I will ever preach. But you would go to hell if you don't respond over my dead body. And some of you have been pleaded for by your parents. You've been taught, you've been instructed. You've listened to the preaching. You've been moved. You're going to get right. Do it another time. Do it another time. And the time is gone. And there isn't plenty of time. And God may say to any one of us this night. And for some, eventually you will come. But you may have to come the hard way. And this man had to come the hard way. It was a hard lesson to learn. And for those of you, and you're praying for your loved ones, let me just say this: never despair and never give up hope. We were exhorted this morning to think of Saul of Tarsus if he could be saved. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, if he could be saved. Keep praying that God will awaken your children, your loved ones, and that he will arouse them from their lethargy, and he'll bring them to himself before it's too late. Well, let's bow together in prayer. We shall omit our closing hymn. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we bow before the solemnity of your word. And we recognize that you are indeed the God of all the earth, that everything is in your sovereign hands, and that you are the silent watcher and the silent listener. O God, have mercy upon us. And we do pray for those who perhaps this night are here and they have been resisting you. Speak to them with that gentle voice of mercy and of grace. And if they don't hear that, speak to them with the thunder of your dealings. But bring them, we pray, before ever it is too late. We thank you that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and we can go in. And at Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Help them to come, even now as we pray, and grant that the impressions, whatever impressions have been made upon them this night, that they may not fade away like the early dew of morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercies and for your blessings and for your goodness. We thank you for those of us who are believers, that with Christ the best is always yet to be. And so we ask that you will bless us this night in our going out and in our coming in, and even forevermore. Amen.